Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Listen now to the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you once more for this day that you have made. Help us now in the hearing of your word. As we bring our worship to you, that you would open our eyes, that we may recognize you and your presence here with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who might be new to our service, we've been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke, and we are now on the final chapter. This story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus is well known. It's so rich, I think. I thought that it would be good for us to linger a bit and to explore it more carefully and deeply. And so I'm going to be preaching on this text over the next several weeks. I'm planning to do it over 3 sermons, but perhaps 4, depending on how the next several weeks go. In the following weeks, we'll consider the meal at the room in Emmaus. And then we'll talk about the return from Emmaus to Jerusalem. But today, I just want to focus on the first part of the passage, the journey on the road to Emmaus. Luke tells us that the village of Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There is still ongoing debate about its exact location. But the name Emmaus means something like warm springs. Warm springs. And so there are multiple places, warm waters. That have been located around the area, and many places carried this particular name. If we want to be a little bit judgmental here, we might imagine the disciples heading symbolically toward a spa. Disappointed and crushed by the events of Good Friday, they're just getting away, headed to a retreat, to a place where they can relax and soak in some hot waters. They're leaving Jerusalem because they have lost hope. They had hoped that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel, but he wasn't. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Malcolm Gritt's poem, Emmaus 2, imagines their feelings with these lines. We thought that everything was lost and gone. Disaster on disaster overtook us. The night we left our Jesus all alone, and we were scattered, and our faith forsook us. But oh, that foul Friday proved far worse, for we had hoped that he had been the one, till crucifixion proved he was a curse, and on the cross, our hopes were all undone. When all your hopes are undone, what is it that you do? Where do you go? Frederick Buechner, in his The Magnificent Defeat, says that Emmaus is where we go or what we do in order to escape the problems and the pains in our lives. It could be turning to bad habits and addictions, doom scrolling, binge eating, drinking, shopping, taking your anger out on someone. It could be returning to an older way of life, much like Peter will return to fishing. Buechner writes that Emmaus may even be going to church on Sunday. Emmaus is wherever we go or whatever we do to make ourselves forget that the world holds nothing sacred, that even the wisest and bravest and loveliest decay and die, that even the noblest ideas that people have, ideas about love and freedom and justice, have always, in time, been twisted out of shape by selfish people for selfish ends. In this regard, these disciples represent all of us who are losing hope. And I see a lot of this losing hope in recent years. Now, the name of one of the disciples on this journey is Cleopas, but the other disciple is not named. That Luke only mentions one name and not the other has intrigued the church and scholars for a very, very long time. And many candidates have been suggested as to who this other disciple might be, everyone from Peter to Nathanael. The church historian Eusebius of Caesarea in the 4th century recorded a church tradition that Cleopas was Jesus' uncle, that he was the brother of Jesus' father Joseph, and that the unnamed companion was Simon, his son. And this son, Simon, later became the bishop of Jerusalem after James. More recently, it has been suggested that Luke names Cleopas because he is the one who told Luke the story. And this is his way of identifying his sources, much like a journalist would do today. It's a way of giving them confidence that this is a real, true story. Similarly, Luke does this by naming Joanna, for example, as one among the women at the empty tomb, as she too may be another source for the story. It could, of course, simply be that the disciple's name is forgotten, as most of Jesus' followers' names are unknown to us. For example, in Luke 10, in addition to the 12 disciples whose names we do know, we are told that Jesus appointed 72 others, whose names we do not know, and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So perhaps Cleopas and this unnamed companion were a pair among those 72. The most appealing suggestion for me, however, is something that I learned from my daughter. I know I've mentioned this before, but when she was about 10 or 11 years old, we happened to be talking about this passage, and I asked her who she thought this unnamed disciple might be. And she surprised me by telling me that she thought it was Cleopas's wife. And when I asked her why she thought that, she said this. She said that the Bible hardly ever tells you women's names because they were patriarchal in those days. She had serendipitously just learned that word in school that week. Well, after a bit of Bible study, I learned that more than a few scholars agreed with her. According to the Gospel of John, for example, Mary is the wife of Clopas, and she was among the small band of faithful women who stood nearby the cross. John calls the husband of Mary Clopas, but in Luke it's Cleopas. Some people think these are two different people, but we have very good, again, early church tradition that identifies these two people as the same. Clopas and Cleopas, you can imagine in a world where there are multiple languages being spoken, being translated back and forth, that there might be a misspelling of a name. Most of you with Korean or non-traditional English names, you've had your name misspelled and mispronounced, I'm sure, so you can understand how that might have happened. Furthermore, in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen now that Luke has been especially attentive to the roles of women, and we have seen frequent pairings of a man and a woman as eyewitnesses. In the birth narratives, for example, Luke tells us about both Zechariah and Elizabeth, about both Simeon and Anna, and Jesus himself references both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian as outsiders who received the blessing, and both the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh who will rise up again in judgment. And so we see this. And we also know, of course, that many women followed Jesus and were numbered among his disciples. And we have to assume that there were at least some married couples among the disciples, including that cluster of 72. I think it also makes ordinary sense that after the Passover and the Sabbath, a couple would travel back together to their home in Emmaus, or perhaps en route to their home through Emmaus, and along the way have a deep and intimate and even an argument about the momentous events that they have just experienced over the weekend. But whether it's a father and son, whether it's a married couple, whether it's two unrelated disciples, I think the unnamed disciple is an invitation for us to imagine and to insert ourselves into the narrative. As some have suggested, Luke may have left out the name deliberately as a literary choice for storytelling purposes. Having an unnamed disciple walking along is a way which allows ourselves to be a part of the story. In this way, rather than sort of just coolly observing a couple walking along, we might imagine ourselves as that unnamed disciple walking along this road with Cleopas and with Jesus. And as they are walking and talking and debating in grief and disappointment over what has happened, they're accosted by someone whom they fail to initially recognize. Like Mary Magdalene, who first mistakenly thought that Jesus was the gardener, they do not recognize Jesus. A part of their failure must be because they did not expect to see Jesus. They had seen him die, and so that you just, it's not in their realm of thinking. No one expects to see a dead person. Another part of it must be because they are just overwrought emotionally with grief and disappointment. But more than that, Luke tells us that they don't recognize Jesus because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and the grammar strongly implies here that their eyes were kept from recognizing him by God. This divine passive voice is often used in the Bible to intimate that God is the one behind an action without explicitly declaring so. For example, in Luke 8, when Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God," he means that to you the secrets have been given by God to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Or in Luke 23, when Luke tells us that upon Jesus' death, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was torn in two by God. Or in Luke 24, when the angels announce he has been raised, they mean that he has been raised by God. And so their eyes are being kept from recognizing Jesus, implied by God. And here is this mysterious intersection of human responsibility and divine will. The disciples fail to see Jesus because clearly they lack the faith. They think that Jesus is dead and buried and can think of no other possibility. But at the very same time, their eyes are also being temporarily closed from seeing Jesus by God. twice before in Luke, Jesus had told them that he must suffer. And each time he said that, their eyes were similarly closed. In chapter 9, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them by God so that they might not perceive it. Likewise, in chapter 18, Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and be spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. Again, because they lacked faith. But the saying was hidden from them by God, and they did not grasp what he said. All three times, despite Jesus' repeated warnings, the disciples were never able to grasp this idea that he had to die and rise again. They simply could not conceive of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, would have to die. It was hidden from them by God, but they also lacked the faith to see beyond their own misconceptions of what a conquering Messiah was supposed to look like. And so when Jesus asks, "What are you guys talking about?" Cleopas is bewildered, wondering if Jesus is the only one who doesn't know what's happened over the weekend. And we, of course, see the great irony that, in fact, it is only Jesus who understands what has really happened over the weekend. Then when Jesus further presses his question, we get to hear the incomplete gospel according to Cleopas and his companion, where now we can see their spiritual blindness more fully revealed. According to his gospel, Jesus was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. He was delivered up to the temple leadership to be condemned to death by crucifixion. And on the third day, some of our women found an empty tomb. They had visions. They claimed to have had visions of angels who said Jesus is alive. But we did not believe them. We thought it was idle chatter. This is the incomplete gospel according to Cleopas and his companion, right? And that's the conclusion. And this is largely the conclusion of the world, right? We can acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet. He was a mighty prophet even in word and in deed, that he was unjustly crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and that his followers claimed that he had been risen. But we don't believe that. That's idle chatter, nonsense, a silly story, the mutterings of the delirious. And so they stood still looking sad because that's what they believed. And so they retell the story of Jesus without understanding the fundamental truth about him. And so Jesus then gently rebukes them for their foolishness or perhaps for their naivete and for the slowness of their hearts and leads them in a Bible study about himself through all the scriptures. That would have been one Bible study I would have really liked to have been a part of. On a good day, it takes me about 20 minutes to walk a mile. So if they walked the entire 7 miles, that would have been a Bible study with Jesus for about 2.5 hours. And the whole time he's interpreting the scriptures concerning himself. I imagine he could have pointed to any number of passages in the scriptures about himself. Exodus 12, the deliverance of death through the offering of a Passover lamb. Leviticus 16, the atonement which can only be made through sacrificial blood. Numbers 12, the sign of the bronze serpent that was raised that you had to look to be saved. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who would be wounded and pierced for our transgressions. Psalm 22, sufferings on the cross, and on and on and on for 2.5 hours. But more than that, more than just sort of, you know, handpicking a verse here, a verse there throughout the scriptures, what Jesus is doing is he's reinterpreting the entirety of the scriptures in light of himself, right? Like you can't do that unless you're really the Son of God. He becomes the key that unlocks the entirety of the scriptures in which the story of God's eternal redemptive plans culminates in Jesus. Joel Green writes in his commentary on Luke, "What has happened with Jesus can only be understood in light of the scriptures, and yet the scriptures themselves can only be understood in light of what has happened with Jesus. These two are mutually informing. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection only make sense in light of the scriptures, and the scriptures only make sense in light of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is why Jesus continues to emphasize, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? His suffering and death were not a sign of failure. His crucifixion was not the end of his mission and messianic claims. It was necessary. This is how he enters into glory. This, in fact, is his glory. And it was necessary for the disciples to grasp this fundamental truth. Remember at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he had said that it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you might have certainty. Cleopas's complaint, him they did not see, right? That is the complaint of people today, then as well as now, right? We did not see him. We do not see him. And that complaint is answered by the revelation of Jesus in the scriptures. Cleopas and his companion will later reflect that their hearts were burning during this time, that as Jesus opened the scriptures to them, their hearts were burning. Their very being is now being engulfed with this new understanding of the scriptures in light of who Jesus is, including and especially his death and crucifixion and burial. They discover that Jesus is in the scriptures, and this is how they would begin to have hope and to have come faith. I can tell you for myself that this is largely how I came to faith. I grew up in a Christian home, and I had read the scriptures several times before I got to college, but I can't really say that I knew Jesus in any meaningful way. I knew the Bible stories, I knew about God, but I really did not know Jesus in any sort of meaningful, personal way. And I can't really explain how this happened, but I started attending a Bible study with some students on my floor, and something shifted along the way in that time, where I went from doing a Bible study about Jesus to where I came to submit myself to Jesus as the Lord of my life. Somehow, in that time of study, I came to discover that Jesus just didn't die, but that he died for me. I came to believe that. And again, I don't know exactly how that happened, but that's how I came to faith. And I'm very confident that Cleopas and his companion, that they knew their Bible very well. I'm confident that they studied it. I'm confident they went to synagogue every week. I'm confident they heard good sermons. But even walking with Jesus, perhaps for several years, with Jesus as their small group leader, they still did not understand, and they missed Jesus in the scriptures, right? That is an encouragement to me, and I hope this is an encouragement to all of our FG leaders and to all of you who are in a position of teaching. Like, Jesus struggled to get his point across, right? So maybe we don't have any hope either. But it's a reminder that Bible study is absolutely essential, but that Bible study alone is no guarantor of faith or of knowing Christ. Right? I can tell you that I've had more than one professor in seminary who knew their Bible very well, and yet who did not know Jesus at all. It's very possible to know something about the scriptures and to know the scriptures and yet to completely miss Jesus. During my first year in college, I had an experience that really drove this point home for me. During my first year, I was visiting a friend of mine at MIT, a close friend from high school, and he was showing me around the campus, and he took me to a building where there was a display honoring the work of a professor there named Harold Edgerton. And I don't know if you know who he is, but he's best known for having developed a technique of taking photographs using strobe lights. And using this technique, he was able to capture these moments in time that at the time seemed impossible to capture. You may have seen, it's like a bullet going through an apple with the apple just rupturing, and he captures that exact precise moment when the bullet is just like passing through the apple. He captured the moment where like you drop a drop of milk into a bowl of milk, and as the water splashes up, that this little coronet forms, and there's a picture of that. Like all kinds of just really, these moments in time, they're just really absolutely, and so we're looking at this exhibit, we're like just fascinated by all these pictures, and while we're looking, a man who we thought was the janitor came by, and he saw like we're talking about all these pictures, we're being amazed, and you know he started chatting with us a little bit, and then afterward, you know, a few minutes, he gave us postcards with the picture of the apple with the bullet, with Harold Edgerton's autograph on the back of it, and he gave them to us, and we thanked him, he walked away. And my friend and I were talking about, we're looking at the pictures. And then as we're doing this, we realized in one corner of the display was a picture of Harold Edgerton. And it never dawned on us, why is a janitor carrying autographed pictures, right? And we realized that that was him. We had been so engrossed at looking at the pictures he had created, we completely missed him. That was really sad in retrospect, right? It's important to do Bible study. It really is. But don't miss Jesus because you're doing Bible study. Look for Jesus. As Luther said, that the scriptures are not, it's not, the scriptures are like a cradle holding the Christ child. It's not there just for us to learn stuff and to gain information. Don't let your attention on Cleopas distract you from seeing Jesus. Right? Jesus had warned the religious leaders in the Gospel of John, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Right? We're not looking to the scriptures for knowledge only. It's to encounter the living Lord, and so that we might have eternal life. And I just want to ask you today, you know, can you see Jesus today? Can you see him? Can you see the one here who did not go to Pilate and shock him? Can you see the one who did not go to the temple leadership to rebuke them and to take revenge on them? Can you see the one who did not go into a disbelieving world to dazzle them and to coerce them into belief? Can you see the one who instead chose to go gently among two struggling disciples who aren't believing, rather than overpowering them with the splendor of his resurrection? He simply walks alongside asking questions and having a conversation. He is the resurrected Lord, but he comes alongside incognito. He does not ride a chariot of fire, but instead walks beside us. He does not overwhelm. He asks questions and gives us an opportunity to testify. He waits for our invitation to welcome him into our hearts and into our homes, and he reveals himself in the scriptures. Do you see the grace and the gift of faith that he is offering here? You know, this couple, they weren't looking for Jesus at all. They're in fact walking away from Jesus. They've lost hope. And that's precisely when Jesus meets them on their way. And isn't that the story of our faith, of God looking for us? Not that we loved God, but that God loved us first. They were not looking for him. And the truth is that even though we are urged, and certainly we have the responsibility to seek God, to look for God, to pursue God, it really is that God is the one who is looking for us much harder. We've seen now in the parables of the lost and found, for example, Jesus teaching repeatedly about this idea of being found, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. None of them realized that they were lost, nor how much they were loved or valued, but we see God longing for them. And this is the promise that we have. Just as Jesus looked for and found these discouraged disciples, so he looks for us. He joins us on our journey wherever we may be, and he walks alongside with us. Our journey is placed in the larger context of his journey, and he will reveal himself to us in the scriptures. And this is the truth that was preached from the very beginning, as the Apostle Paul testified to the Corinthians, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That is the complete gospel. That is the good news. Believe the good news and be at peace. Please pray with me. Lord, help us to see what had to be, and help us to encounter you, not just the person of history, but the living Lord, even as we submit ourselves and commit ourselves to your word. Help us to see in these pages, as we discuss with one another, as we share in our doubts, even as we are losing hope, help us to see that you are the Lord, that you have been raised and live forevermore, making intercession for us. Help us to know you, to believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.